to extend favors to any of his congregation who go with him. But we'll see what we can do. More than likely, I'll assign you something. So if you want some time off, don't go to Steamboat. But love to have as many of you with us there as we can have. As was mentioned this morning in the Bible study, Passover is about 7 weeks away. So it's a good time to begin preparing for that day. It's a very special day. And also the spring holy days that follow it. And a good place to begin is 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there. I was very pleased that Mr. Morker chose the subject he did on the church this morning. It laid a nice foundation for this message. It's a shortened service, so if we don't get all through this today, we'll hit it at another time. But it's not something that we can overlook, especially as we approach the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29 is what I'd like to read. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That means to prove oneself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The word discerning here is translated from the Greek word diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. And it means to separate completely in the process of examining, to distinguish through judgment and evaluation, to make a distinction. So when we look upon the body of Christ, we should see it distinctively, uniquely for what it is. This is a reference, obviously, to the bread that we eat that night, but it represents something much, much more. And we need to have that in mind as we approach the Passover. See, Corinth did not recognize the body of Christ. They were struggling with that. And thus, they were not respecting the exceptional uniqueness of the body of Christ. Notice the effect that it was having on the membership here. This whole section, some would say the entire book is about division, but this specifically, look at verses 17 through 19. Paul writes, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk." That approach, that mindset, is a complete disregard for the body of Christ, the fellowship they meet with, the other members who they should have been waiting for. Look at verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." This could obviously be a reference to those who are physically ill, that they weren't being taken care of, that others weren't helping them. But this reference to many sleeping among them is more of an indication that this is spiritual in nature. If they were truly asleep, if they were dead, there would be no care given to them. They'd be in the grave. But if he's warning them that many are sleeping among us, it's largely a reference to the spirit. Division within any body begins by not discerning those within that organization or that body. As well, in the church of God, division begins by not discerning the Lord's body, not recognizing it, not distinguishing it. And it leads to selfish, indifferent, disrespect of others within the body. God's people need to clearly understand what the body of Christ is, how to discern it, how to distinguish it, how to recognize it. Only then will we be able to properly and appropriately esteem it on that special night. So I'd like to answer this question today. How do we recognize the body of Christ? In John 14 and verse 20, Jesus talked about him dwelling in us and us in him. As we read through that section, the night of the Passover, he mentions that often. But Paul is actually the only biblical writer to use the metaphor about the church being the body of Christ, of which Jesus Christ is the head. Look at the Romans chapter 12 here. This is a great summation chapter. Almost all the aspects of applied Christianity are mentioned within it. Let's spend some time here to understand Paul's use of that, of the human body as a physical metaphor, the body of Christ. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice is one who surrenders his or her body, his or her will, to the will of God, as it is revealed in his word. There's a mindset in all those that God calls and converts and imparts his Holy Spirit. There's a mindset there of wanting to convert our own will to the very will of God. And that's done by complying with his word. In Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And in that outline he gave us, he said, "Your kingdom come," referring to his Father, "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This should be an aspect of every one of our prayers as we bow our heads before God. Seeing that his will is done, knowing that that's what we look forward to at Christ's return, God's will being done on the entirety of the earth. That needs to begin with us, within. In John 4:32, Christ also said that his food was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. Now, we often refer to that second aspect of that statement, we want to finish his work, without referring to the statement before it. We focus on his work, his work, his work. What is his work? Christ said his food, what his sustenance was, what gave him energy, what gave him life, was to do the will of his Father, the one who sent him. And that is how we finish his work. That last phrase needs to depend on the first. We finish his work by doing his will. To finish his work, we have to be focused on the will of God, and that's revealed in Scripture. In John 6:38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." As we approach that Passover, great sections, actually four of them, the last day or so of his life in the Gospels, those four Gospels are very revealing. In Matthew 26:39, while he was praying that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He asked that three times. But every one of those times he ended with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, he repeated that three times. This should be the way we end every prayer, every request, "Your will be done." The mind that was once conformed, as Paul wrote here, to this world, is renewed by seeking and following that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at verses 3-5 now in Romans 12. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. No one within that body should regard themselves more highly in their relationship to others. No part of the body thinks more highly of itself than it does of others. Quite the opposite. As with our human body, the differences among us have to do with function, not value. Is one hand more valuable than another? Is one hand more valuable than a foot? Is the eye more valuable than our hearing? No. We have different functions. We all are valued by the head in those functions. We are individually members of one another. We are to see ourselves as members of one body whose head is Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 6-8. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, or service. Let us use it in our ministering, our serving to others. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who sows, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul here is encouraging the members of the body to use their God-given gifts as a service to the rest of the members of the body. He gives us more understanding here in the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Mr. Morker was here this morning. I'd like to expand on this a little further. Colossians 1, we'll begin in reading in verse 18. Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes here, and he, in reference to Jesus Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This introductory statement as to what he's talking about in this metaphor will help us to understand some scriptures that others would consider more confusing in chapter 2 here. This concept, though, of the head of the body, think of how our bodies work and how our minds control every aspect of our body. If not, we're dysfunctional in some way. Christ's body is perfect. It's undivided. Everyone within that body is tied to him. In this sense of the word, in this age, it's spiritual in nature, as we have always referred to the church of God as being a spiritual organism. And we reviewed that this morning as well, or earlier this afternoon, I should say. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ made peace by dying in our stead. This is how he reconciled all things to the Father. His blood paid our debt. I stress our debt. He reconciled each one of us to his Father through him. That should be on our mind the night of the Passover. Everyone that's here that night, baptized, Spirit-led, members of the body of Christ, all together. When we take that bread, that body of Christ into our mouths that night, we should be thinking not only of what he did for us, but how he gathered us all together to himself and to his Father. Look at verses 21 now through 23. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We were all once alienated from God. We were his enemies because of the wicked works of our minds, choices that we had all made in violation of his law. But once we were reconciled, we were turned from those former sinful lives, those paths into wickedness. Only then do we become holy in God's eyes. Only then do we become blameless and above reproach in his sight. And we must continue in that faith, grounded and steadfast in believing his word enough to act upon it. Those who ignore the will of God are not in the body of Christ. That may seem a harsh statement. We should see that as firm, though. If they're not led by the Spirit of God, if they don't follow him and his will through the pages of Scripture led by his Spirit, they're not in the body of Christ. That's just an emphatic statement. It's not meant to be mean. Verses 24 through 29 now. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. There's that reference again, the body being the church. And also, what was lacking here was our participation in Christ's sufferings. By no means was his suffering lacking anything. At this point, in the context of his plan, it's lacking us and our involvement in that death and resurrection. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He dwells in us by his very Spirit. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The good news, the gospel, is the mystery that is now known, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, into which we have been invited. It acts not just as an invitation, but also as a warning to those who understand. And this statement, Christ in us, or Christ in you, the hope of glory, this says it all. Christ in us is our goal to become fully immersed in Christ in us. It doesn't happen initially. It starts, it begins at our conversion, but that conversion takes time. And we work through it all of our lives. And Christ in us will conduct himself as he always has. This is what we should be proving in us as we examine ourselves as the Passover approaches. As Christ faithfully served God in all things, so would Christ in us do the same. He won't steal. He won't lie. He won't gossip. He will never speak evil of others. He will never rebel against authority. He will not be zealous one day and complacent the next. That's not who he is. We are the ones that need to change and to comply with Christ in us. That is our hope of glory. And his body will be following him wholeheartedly. There will be others. Verse 28 talks about that. He says he's warning and teaching. Paul was working to present every man perfect in Christ. Why a warning? Because this is serious. It's joyful to come together. It's joyful to celebrate God as one body. It's joyful to have potlucks and parties and people over to our houses and celebrate the feast together. That's great. But we cannot forget the seriousness of this calling. And that comes together the night of the Passover. It's very important. Look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Begin reading in verse 6. This, as I mentioned, is a section that's confusing to many. It need not be with an understanding of the body of Christ. And just looking at the wording here, Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10 first. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This has to do with applying ourselves with what we've been known and how the Spirit is leading us in his word. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. This is not traditions of the Scriptures or of God. According to the basic principles of the world, again, not of the Scriptures, not of anything that Paul was teaching, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality, that's rule and authority, all principality and power. The body of Christ is fixed and nurtured in its head. We only are part of the body as we concede and submit and subject ourselves and revere every instruction that comes from its head. Otherwise, we're not part of the body. In verse 10 here, he said that Christ is the head of all principality and power. There's no reason to fret what happens in world governments today. Who takes over one? Who takes over the other? Who's in power and who's in not? Who is in power? Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom of God. God is in all sovereign power over everything. We need not worry about what he allows on this planet. Again, in the New King James Version, the margin says, head of all rule and authority. Phillips' translation says this, who is the authority over all authorities and supreme power over powers. See, God's people are submissive to all authorities. We are meek and gentle within those authorities. We don't challenge them. We don't belittle them. We don't rebel against them. We recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of all authority. Look at verses 11 through 14 now. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Some people say this was the commandments, or sometimes even the entirety of the Old Testament, which is foolish to understand the scripture this way. The handwriting of requirements, which was against us, how is the law of God against us? Or which was contrary to us? Why would he make us in his image and put us on a path, knowing our destiny, to be in his kingdom, and then assign something that was contrary to that, contrary to us? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's not a reference to that, and we shouldn't see it that way. Those who are circumcised in heart are putting off the body of sins of the flesh, who were all once dead in our sins, all of us. But Christ paid our debt in full, and now we strive to live as he lives. That's what this is all about. Verses 18 through 19. Actually, let's read from 15 through 17 as well. Having disarmed principalities and powers, how did he do that? He now rules over them all. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This is not a reference to somebody forcing us to do this, but judging us for keeping these things, keeping God's festivals, keeping his Sabbaths. Verse 12, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This word substance is the same word translated from the Greek that was referred to as body earlier. This could easily say, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Let me read that as it could be written. The word is, after substance, is not in the original Greek. So let's go back to verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but except for the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. I realize this is a reference to Gnosticism, but what was Gnosticism there has creeped into so many different religions today in this age, even within the Church of God, in the body of Christ. And it needs to be addressed between now and Passover. It needs to be addressed all the time. What aspects of false humility, what misdirected worship do we take part in? Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I was listening to a quote from Mr. Armstrong. I think he made back in the early 80s. Someone said it to me in a soundbite. And he was talking about the late 60s and early 70s in the Worldwide Church of God at the time. And he was talking about how why there was so much disruption. And he was assigning that disruption to a mindset amongst the leadership of elitist academics. You know what that is? That's a being puffed up with the knowledge that we have that all aspects of love were gone. We're pushed away. We get so wrapped up in the academic study and understanding of the scripture that we forget, we lose sight of the bigger picture and why we're doing this in the first place. That's always out there threatening us, being puffed up by his fleshly mind. I mentioned this last time we spoke. If your knowledge shackles you, something wrong with the way we're learning it. Knowledge should free. Truth, Christ said, frees us. It's not the way it works with knowledge in this world, though. It tends to shackle instead of free. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. This is the problem. When we become self-assured, when we've been thinking that what I've studied means more than what God has revealed to me, or how Christ is leading his church or his body at that point, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. This is the basis of the division we've seen in the past 30 years. And it shouldn't be. It should never be in the body of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians early on, the body of Christ is not divided. That spiritual organism is never divided in spirit, in nature, in intent. We are all moving in the same direction. We are all subject to the same head. There should never be any schisms there. If there is, something's wrong. If we're experiencing it, something's wrong, either with us or the system or something else that's going on. And we need to recognize that. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. See what's being discussed here in the context of what we just read? It's the basic principles of the world, not the principles of Scripture. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject to yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's what's being discussed. The body of Christ is totally subject to Jesus Christ, and as such, endeavors to follow his example in everything, especially in seeking and doing the will of God. Anyone who claims to be a Christian but still follows his or own will, his or her own will, should make us wonder. Not that we should condemn them or put them down or think ourselves better, but we should distinguish that. We should clearly understand it. If one's will means more to them, if our will and desire means more to us than the will and desires of God, we've got a problem, and one that needs to be addressed in the process of proofing. What's revealing in this is the process of becoming part of the body of Christ. Because it helps us to understand what that body is like. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body. So we were baptized into the body of Christ. I don't mean dunked. I mean repentance, leading to faith, leading to baptism, dying with Christ and being resurrected from that watery grave, hands laid upon us, receiving the Holy Spirit. It includes that. And it says it right here, the other aspect. Baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. On that night of the Passover, when we drink the very blood of Christ, the Bible says life is in the blood. We're drinking in the very life of Christ together. We go through great measures to make sure we're all drinking from the same bottle of wine. Did you know that when we pick up the bottle of wine? And if we have to do more than one bottle because there's more than one people, we make sure it's the same vintage, same stock, same bottle, same thing. We try to make it the same. Symbolically, it's meaningful. We're all drinking in the life of Christ. All of us together. That's what makes us his body. Those in Christ, members of his body, living in his very spirit. We drink in the very life of Christ by the agency of his Holy Spirit within us, by the operation of his Holy Spirit within us. That's how the body of Christ is one. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member but many. Many members, one body. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans 8, we'll read through verses 1 through 14. And then I'll pick some things out of here as we go through. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, Those who are of the body strive to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. That is the holy law, as James refers to it, as the royal law, the highest standard of obedience to God's law. Christ described that in John 4:24 as obedience in spirit and in truth, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. That the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in those of us who walk, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5 now. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The body is spiritually minded. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile, it's contentious against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay, reverse this. The spirit-led mind, then, is not hostile, but desiring of the mind of God, drawn to it, recognizing it, wanting to comply with it. It is not subject to the law of God. In the spirit mind, the spirit-led mind, it seeks to be subject to the law of God. Not just the commandments, not just the weightier matters, not just love, every word of God. Verse 8, so then, you who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, those led by the flesh. If you are led by your own will and desires of your body and not the Spirit of God, you're on a path out of the body of Christ. Those not led by God's Spirit cannot keep his law in spirit and truth. They are not drawn to that high standard. And lacking faith, which is granted to them by that Spirit, they can't even trust that God can do this in them. They don't even trust that it's achievable that they could ever attain God's law. And they make excuses. You hear this in professing Christianity all the time. Oh, I don't have to keep his law. He kept it for me. Oh, it's no longer necessary anymore. He nailed it to the cross. Let's put up all these false, non-biblical bases for how we're going to live our lives and how we're going to justify following our own will. That's not what the Spirit leads us to do. Verse 9, but you, body of Christ, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Those aren't my words. Paul's words, inspired by the eternal God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Without his Spirit, we do not belong to Christ. And if Christ, verse 10, is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those who belong to Christ do God's will and put to death the sinful deeds of their physical bodies. And we know the definition of sin, violating his law. Can't possibly be done away. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is what defines the church. This is what defines the body of Christ. Those who are led by the Spirit, the nature, the character of God. Now, what else should we expect to see in the body of Christ, especially as we are becoming part of that body, as we're brought in? Sometimes it's more clearly seen when we come through a sharper contrast out of this world. But it's a scripture we all know and understand. Galatians 5, one we, I'm sure, have read many times. But in this context, especially as we approach Passover, it's very necessary. What should we see in us and in others as we examine ourselves? Fruits growing on that vine that attaches us to Christ. and the Godhead. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 and verse 20 that you will know them by their fruits. Well, we will know the body of Christ by its fruits. Fruits in ourselves and fruits in others. Galatians 5 verses 16 through 21 reveal to us the works of the flesh. And notice here, they're called works, not fruits. Fruits are mentioned later in verse 22, which we'll read, but let's look at the works of the flesh first. Are we seeing any of these things in us? Are we drawn to any of these things? Are we using these things to understand the contrast of the way of life that we used to live versus the way of life we're supposed to live with Christ in us? Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Don't worry that you are going through a battle in your mind and that your body still wants things that God wants us to be able to control, things he doesn't want us to pursue. That should be happening. You should be seeing more and more what your body is wanting you to do in contrast with what God wants you to do. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, under the penalty of the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, the work of the flesh. All of these, brethren, whether the church leadership or whether the church recognizes this at all, whether it's completely hidden, whatever that sin is, they will still take you out of the body of Christ. Doesn't have to happen. You don't have to be disfellowshipped or suspended by openly sinning. If we're entertaining these things, if they're still in us and we're not addressing them, if we're not repenting of these things daily, they will take us out of the body of Christ. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. Our lives, as I've mentioned before, are a constant process of learning about God. If at any point in time we shut that process down and say, okay, this is the God I like, and no further, that's idolatry. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, contentious attitudes, prodding, pushing, stirring things up, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, anger applied, selfish ambitions, my way, nobody else's, my way, I'm the one that's right, I don't concede. We sometimes confuse that with how God does not compromise with sin, so we think we shouldn't compromise with anything other than our own will without proving it to Scripture. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. We tolerate heresies today. False truths that would take any one of us out, and has many times. We tolerate it. It's part of the nature of our society to be tolerant. Some say it's the key defining nature of the world today, this aspect of being tolerant. Charles Millier gave a great sermon, I thought, at the family weekend down in the young people's weekend down in Ironwood last month. He talked about this concept of how tolerance of sin is hidden in things like multiculturalism and just general tolerance altogether. I mean, if we want to be tolerant of political views, want to be tolerant of personal likes and tastes and dress and culture, that's fine. But when that includes religious ideas, that's a problem. Because God's people do not tolerate sin, as God does not tolerate sin, as he clearly defines it. Our tolerance absolutely needs to be there. Christians should be some of the most tolerant people on the planet, but not when it comes to sin. And we cannot let a world that's caught in Satan's deception think that we need to be tolerant of these things. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past time or time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A life lived in the Spirit will not live to gratify the desires of the flesh on any level, but only as the Spirit leads that life. There's a war going on inside that we need to recognize and fight inside. Those who practice these things are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, not the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit should be leading us to do. Verse 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, as it says here in the New King James, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, being gentle to one another, having self-control. Against such there is no law. There's nothing preventing these things. And there's really nothing that can force anybody to comply with them. This is only possible when individuals are led by God's Spirit, who are subjecting their will to the will of God through His Spirit. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Just not what the body of Christ does. Those who practice these things are submitting to the lead of God's Spirit. And we should see them in ourselves and in others. Immature Christians tend to express their envies, their passions. And they tend to be involved in things like strife and divisions. This is all of the working of the carnal side. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. I sometimes feel bad for the Corinthian church because they're like the example of what not to do. Verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. Paul here says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, immature Christians. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. You give a piece of steak to a baby, it'll vomit it up. It needs milk. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal, still led by fleshly desires. That's what was causing the division. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And brethren, those divisions could be as big as, a third of the church leaving at any given time. Or they could simply be between two individuals who refuse to see eye to eye. And when I say eye to eye, I mean each individual eye to eye with Christ and how he is described in his word and emulating him. We will never see eye to eye with one another unless we are eye to eye to Christ. And that's done through a faithful keeping and understanding of his word. This is what mature Christians do. Mature Christians express purity. They express peace, gentleness, sincerity. Look at James chapter 3 here. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Wonderful description by James. Aspects of God's Spirit and nature that are not necessarily listed in the what we just read in Galatians 5, but nonetheless very important. Verses 13 through 18 of James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? This mature Christians are wise and have understanding. James asks this question here in verse 13, and he spends the next number of verses right through chapter 5 and verse 6 addressing this, answering this. The word for wise here is the Greek word sophos, S-O-P-H-O-S. And it literally is a technical term for teacher. So an individual who is capable of teaching has these qualities. They are wise. And the word for understanding here is taken from the Greek word episteman. Episteman, E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-N. It's used only here in the New Testament, episteman. It indicates a well-trained expert, somebody that really knows what they're doing. That doesn't happen when you first come into the church, when you're first baptized, and you're still wet behind the ears. This is something that's developed over time, but needs to be learned in that direction. The wise and understanding are those who are close to God, who see things more clearly than the rest of us, and know how to handle their various circumstances that they get into in life, situations that are difficult and different challenges of life. James, again, his answer to this goes on through verses, right through chapter 5 and verse 6, but we'll just read a section through 18 here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Notice how wisdom is seen, not in great oratory skills, not in how you can lay out your knowledge and your arguments, not in winning debates, in conduct. You know, when I first came into the church, my family was dead set against me. Referred to the organization as a cult. Thought I was going to be kidnapped, brainwashed, head shaved, and selling flowers in an airport. And they were expecting that. When it didn't happen, and they began to see the fruits of the direction I had taken, they stopped being against the church. Especially when they had to meet brethren. It's easy to hate an organization. But when they had to stand in line at our wedding 3 years or more after I had been attending and shake the hands of 300 brethren who were there to celebrate that great day with us, they couldn't hate them anymore. When they saw them serving at the wedding in so many different capacities, when they spoke so highly of their son, how could they hate people like that? It's by conduct that people will see these fruits. All the barking, all the yelling, all the arguments, all the debating doesn't work. It takes time. They may never be called in this age to that level, but you can't argue with the fruits. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, we all did at one time, and it's quite possible we brought that baggage in with us. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And don't be surprised, brethren, if we find it in us. We live on his planet. Satan runs this planet with his demons. And this is what he does. We need to be able to discern it, to distinguish that. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'm working on a sermon, hopefully for the spring holy days, on what it means to be a peacemaker. And hopefully I'll be able to get to that. Show by your good life, your conduct, that your works are done in the gentleness born of wisdom. James is saying that the wise and understanding among us will conduct themselves in beautiful ways, in honorable ways, in worthy ways, and we should see that in each other and in ourselves. God's wisdom will be seen in the good life that we live. Now, those who possess it anyway, that possess his spirit and possess his wisdom, it's not just intellectual. God's wisdom transforms, it changes us. The spiritual nature and those who are led by it lead exemplary lives, or at least strive to. Lives of good conduct, born of wisdom's fruit, meekness. Meekness means self-subduing gentleness. Before God and before men, this should be seen in droves within the body of Christ. The meek subjugate their desires, their selfish desires, and they strive always to be gentle with others. This is the opposite of the world we live in, where we're taught from the day we're born to stand up for ourselves, fight for your rights, you know, protest, be aggressive. Take it on. Don't let anybody step on you. Don't be a doormat. Verse 17 here, it says, the wisdom from above is evidence that the Spirit of God is working, and it is meek. Verse 18 says, they are the peacemakers. These are the peacemakers, and they are, as we read in Matthew 5, they are the sons of God. Mature Christians recognize and respect leaders in this world, and the ones that Christ sends. Let's go to John 13 and verse 20 here. And just take this statement at the end of what Christ was teaching here as he washed feet. We'll review it again that night, but I want to highlight this as we approach it. Most assuredly, he said, I said to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus has determined, at least for now, to work through leaders that he sends. And as he said in John 10, also John 16, his sheep will hear his voice. Jesus said in John 17 that his leaders are kept in God's name and God's word, which is the truth. This is Christ's voice. And anyone speaking in his name from his truth is speaking in his voice. Anytime we get away from that, express opinion, ideas, what we think, instead of what God says, we go in a wrong direction. Mature Christians are also subject to civil governments. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. I'll just read that to you. Civil government, we are supposed to respect and recognize that God works through. They are not our enemy. He told us that. Jesus was subject to God. He was subject to the Jewish leaders at the time, and he was also subject to the Romans. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 on this point. We recognize that human government is always going to fail. It's the design of this age. That's no reason for us to not comply with it, to not respect those in those positions. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Sorry, I'm 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Every ordinance of man. Every institution of man. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, acting on our own desires, fleshly desires, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Humanity has struggled for centuries to find good government, that right form of government. Well, some are more worse than others and more difficult than others. Every human system has glaring problems, and we're seeing that exponentially in this age. Here's the answer. The perfectly governed body of Christ is the solution to all of humanity's failed attempts to govern itself. And we have that to look forward to. Let's close here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that's his church, that's the body of Christ now, but by no means is that body of Christ closed. Many will be brought into it. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. And he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we look forward to that day when God is all in all, when everyone on earth will be in the body of Christ, and everyone will hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from when all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, as it says in Ephesians, will grow in the increase that comes from God. Brethren, as we approach Passover this year, let's do so fully recognizing the body of Christ.